Hello, I'm Dr. Jonathan Barker, pastor here at Amazing Grace Baptist Church in Mount Airy, North Carolina. I would like to personally thank you for taking out time today to tune in to our preaching podcast. We hope that this message will be a great encouragement to your heart today.
Did I talk long enough for you to find 1 Samuel chapter 14? Are you there? I want to give you just a little bit of background before I read the scripture that we're going to read this morning. After Saul had been the king of Israel for about 2 years, he chose 3,000 men to go on a special mission with him. He actually took 2,000 of the 3,000 men, and he went to a place called Michmash. His son, Jonathan, who was second in command in the army, took the other 1,000 men and went to a place called Gibeah. Well, while Jonathan and his 1,000 men were in Gibeah, the enemy, the Philistines, they came into the land of Israel and they set up a fort. They actually set up a fort inside the land of the Israelites in a place called Geba. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 men were not just going to stand by and let the enemy come in and set up a fort. So they left Gibeah. They went down to Geba, and they attacked the enemy and defeated the enemy. So the enemy, the Philistines, they left the land of Israel, went back to their land. Saul, Jonathan's father, the king, wanted everybody in the nation to know about this great victory they had had. So he sent out what they called trumpeters. These trumpeters would go to each village. They would go to the middle of the village. They'd blow their trumpet. Everybody would stop what they were doing. They would come to the middle of the village, and he'd read an announcement from the king. Well, it took several days, maybe a few weeks, for this word about this great victory to spread all across the land of Israel. While the news of the great victory was spreading across the land of Israel, at that same time, the news of the great defeat was spreading across the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines began to gather an army because they were to come back and retaliate. And the Bible said they had 30,000 chariots in this army they put together. Now, I don't know how many men were in each chariot, whether it was 2 or 6 or 8. I don't know, but they had at least one in every chariot. So now the enemy's got 30,000 mounted soldiers in iron chariots. And then the Bible said they also had 6,000 what the Bible calls horsemen. We'd probably call them cavalry. So now the enemy's got 36,000 mounted soldiers. Now these mounted soldiers had to have support forces. So the Bible said they had what they called footmen. We might call them infantry today. The footmen were more than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. Now remember, the enemy's got 36,000 mounted soldiers, more footmen than you can number, and Saul and Jonathan had 3,000. Well, the men in Michmash with Saul heard that the enemy was coming and heard how many there were. So some of them began to desert. They went AWOL. The Bible said some hid in the caves, some hid in the rocks, some hid in the thickets or the bushes, some hid in the pits. And so Saul decided to take what he had left and go down to Gibeah where his son was and combine forces with his son. And so when he did, he counted and figured out that between the two of them, they had 600 men left. Now remember, the enemy's got more than you can number, no more than you can count the grains of sand on the seashore. And so Saul decided he better check to see how many weapons his men had ready to fight. And when he checked, he found out they had two weapons. And I don't mean two weapons per man, two weapons. Saul had a sword and Jonathan had a sword, and nobody else in the Israeli army had a sword, a spear, a bow and arrow, a battle axe, nothing with which to fight. Well, when the enemy got to Michmash and figured out Saul wasn't there anymore, they set up their camp in Michmash. And from Michmash, they sent out three groups of what the Bible calls spoilers. That's a military term in the Bible that refers to men that have been specially trained to attack. We might call them commandos. And the Bible said that one group came down to Gibeah from this direction, and one group came from this direction, and one group came from that direction. So now the enemy has Saul and Jonathan and their 600 men sort of semi-circle surrounded. Well, there was only one way to get out of Gibeah. There was a pass that went up through the mountains behind Gibeah. And the enemy figured out that that was the only way to get out of Gibeah. So they sent out a fourth group that the Bible calls a garrison. That's another military term in the Bible that refers to a group of men who have been specially trained to defend a certain spot. So they went around behind them and they set up their garrison, or we might call it a roadblock. Now they've got them completely surrounded, 600 men to more than you can number, no more than you can number the grains of sand on the seashore, two weapons. And the Bible said that Saul was in the uttermost part of the camp underneath the shade of a pomegranate tree. You know what he's doing? He's discouraged. And he's in the middle of the camp as far away from the enemy as possible with his men between him and the enemy. And right there is where we pick up the story. If you would please look at chapter 14 and look at verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 6 says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Father, I pray this morning that you'll help us in these very few moments that we have together. Holy Spirit, I pray you will do what I can't do. I pray that you will meet the need of every person in this room this morning. Just like you took the little lunch and multiplied it and fed everybody there, take this one simple little message and multiply it this morning, please, and meet the need of every person who's here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Jonathan went on to say to the young man that was carrying his armor, he said, "You and I, just the two of us, we're going to go across the valley to where the enemy is, and we're going to show ourselves to the enemy." And he said, "If the enemy says, you stay there, we're coming to you, that's a signal that God's not in my idea. And guess what? I don't know about you, but I'm out of here." He said, "But if the enemy says, come up here to where we are," he said, "that's a signal that God is in my idea. And so you and I, just the two of us, we're going into the enemy camp." So the Bible said that there was a sharp rock, or we might call it a steep rock, at the edge of the camp in Gibeah. And they went down the rock and they went across the valley. And on the other side of the valley, there was another sharp rock or steep rock, or we might call it a cliff. And the Bible said that the enemy were up there on the top of the cliff in Michmash. And Jonathan and his armor bearer just stood at the bottom of the cliff, right there in the wide open, just in the broad daylight. And sure enough, wasn't long, two of the enemy soldiers came out to the edge of the cliff, and they looked down and they said to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up here and we'll show you a thing." You remember when you were a little kid on the playground at school and somebody smarted off to you and you said, "Come over here, buddy, and I'll show you a thing or two"? You didn't know you were quoting the Bible, did you? But that's exactly what they said. "Come up here and we'll show you a thing." Well, the Bible said the rock was so steep that they had to climb up on their hands and knees. And when they got to the top of the rock, the Bible said that there was a clearing there of about a half acre, about the size of your parking lot out here. And in that half acre, there were 20 enemy soldiers. Well, Jonathan took his one sword and began to fight with a couple of them. And he maybe killed one, wounded the other one, and started to fight with a couple of more. And his armor bearer picked up the dead man's sword and finished off the other guy. And by that time, Jonathan had probably wounded a couple of more, and so he finished those off. And the first thing you know, between Jonathan and the armor bearer, they killed all 20 of the enemy soldiers. Well, word got back to the enemy camp, there's a couple of maniacs out there, and they're killing everybody. And the Bible said when that word spread through the camp that they began to tremble. Now remember, there were more of them than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. And when that many men began to tremble, the Bible said the ground began to quake. Have you ever been standing next to a railroad track when a train came by going kind of slow, and you could literally feel the ground quaking underneath your feet? Several years ago, my family and I were on vacation. We went out west. That was our favorite place to go on vacation. And we were on our way back, And we stopped at a place called Custer State Park up in South Dakota. It's a big place, 17,000 acres up in the Black Hills. And the reason we stopped there was somebody had told us the largest herd of buffalo left in America at that time was in Custer State Park, so we want to see the buffalo. So we got us a cabin, and we stayed 3 days. And for 3 days, I drove all over Custer State Park. I drove out across the prairie. I drove up the side of the mountain. I drove around the back side of the mountain. And I couldn't find those buffalo. And I kept thinking, where do you hide 450 buffalo? And finally, on the third day, I came around this curve. And sure enough, there they were, I guess all 450 of them. They were in a big ravine over here on the left. And boy, I thought, man, this is exciting. So I threw the van in park and reached over in the back seat and grabbed the old camcorder. Remember those? You had to carry it on your shoulder and before the cell phones. And I grabbed the camcorder and I opened the door and I step out of the van. There's one buffalo, about as close as from me to the sound booth back there. And I'm filming a real live buffalo. And I'm thinking, man, this is really neat. You know, I've got my cowboy boots on. I'm wearing my cowboy hat. And I'm out west and I'm filming a real live buffalo. And about that time, something brown went right through the lens of my camera. And I thought, what was that? So I turned my camera, and this one buffalo had decided there was something on that side of the road that he liked better than what was on this side of the road. So now he's running across the prairie. Now I'm filming a real live buffalo, still wearing my cowboy hat, and he's running across the prairie, mountains in the background, and I'm thinking, wow, this is the neatest thing that's ever happened. And about that time, I began to hear this rumble off to my left. And real quick, that rumble became a roar. In fact, it was so loud, the only thing I could hear above that roar was this sweet little voice saying, "Get in the van, get in the van." And I'm thinking, no way, I'm filming this, man. And sure enough, all 449 buffalo at the exact same moment decided there was something over there. And they all started across the road, but the problem was my van and me were between them and the other side of the road, and they came right at my van. I got the whole thing on film. They, just like an old John Wayne movie, I never saw one, but your pastor told me about it. And they came right past my van, and when they did, literally the ground was quaking underneath my feet. That's what those watchmen in the camp in Gibeah felt, was the ground quaking. And when they felt the ground quaking, they ran out to the edge of the camp and they looked across the valley. And the Bible uses the phrase, the enemy was melting away, like a wave going back into the ocean. And it said, as they did, they went on beating down one another. It was a stampede. They were trampling each other. And so the watchmen run back to the center of the camp in Gibeah, and they tell Saul what's happening. He jumps up, grabs his one sword, says, "Come with me, guys." And they take off across the valley, and they begin to pick up the weapons that the enemy dropped when they trampled each other, and they started killing the enemy. Well, some of the Israeli soldiers that had gone AWOL had actually joined the Philistine army. And when they saw the Israelis winning the battle, they turned around and rejoined the Israeli army and began to help killing the enemy. And word spread quickly that it was happening. So those that were hiding in the caves and the thickets and so forth, they came back. And that day, God gave the entire nation of Israel a great victory over their enemy, because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And one man believed that. His name was Jonathan. And when I say he believed that, I don't mean the kind of believe, you know, I'm going to sit here in the camp in Gibeah and I'm going to do nothing because God's in charge, and whatever God wants to do, he'll do. And so I'm going to sit here and do nothing and wait and see what God does. That's not the kind of believe I'm talking about. I mean the kind of believe that said he may work for us, but I won't know if he's going to work for us or not till I get up and go do something and see what God will do about it. Years ago, there was a pastor in the country of Wales over by England, and he had been pastoring a little rural church, I would suppose something like this, but I think it was much smaller. And after he'd been there about a year, the deacon said, "Pastor, we'd like to have a meeting with you." And so he said, "Sure, be glad to meet with you." And one of the deacons said, "Pastor, we'll be honest with you. We don't even know for sure if we should be doing this, but we just thought we should ask you if you would be willing to at least pray about the possibility of maybe resigning our church, because you've been here a whole year now and we haven't had anybody saved yet." And the pastor very humbly said, "You know, fellas, I'm sure you're right. I should at least be willing to pray about it." He said, "Because I have been here a year and we haven't had anybody." He said, "Well, except for wee little Bobby Moffett." That's the phrase the pastor used. Wee little Bobby Moffett. Little 10-year-old Bobby Moffett was the only person saved in that church that year. Bobby Moffett, he grew up to be a missionary in Africa. He spent his entire adult life on the continent of Africa, but near the end of his life, his health was failing, and Bobby Moffett said to himself, he said, "You know, I really don't feel like my life has accounted for much because I've been here my whole adult life, and we've only had a little handful of people get saved." He said, "I think I know what I'll do. I'll go back to England. I'll recruit several people, get them to go to Africa before I die." And he said, "That way, if each of them at least have a handful of people saved, then maybe my life will account for something after all." So he did. He went back to England. He began preaching a series of meetings. He preached almost every night for a solid year. He started in London. He made a tour of the United Kingdom. And when he got back to London, he was preaching what became one of his last meetings, and not one single person had yet surrendered to go to Africa. But that night, Bobby Moffett's adult daughter was sitting in the audience with her husband. About halfway through the message, she leaned over to her husband and said, "I kind of feel sorry for Daddy, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." A few moments later, she leaned over again and she said, "Why don't you and I go to Africa and take Daddy's place?" And he said, "Well, I guess I will if you will." And that night, David Livingston surrendered to go to Africa. Probably the greatest missionary in the history of the world. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. In 1933, there was a pastor in a little town in Indiana, the state I live in now. Little town called Princeton. There was about 7,000 people in the town. And the pastor got a burden that everybody in his town would know the gospel. Now, he knew he was not the kind of pastor that was ever going to get 7,000 people to come to church. In fact, he figured he'd never get all 7,000 of them to each come one time. So he sat down at his desk one day, and as simply as he knew how, he just wrote out longhand the plan of salvation. He took that to a typist, and he asked her to type it. And when she got it typed, he took it to a printer, and he said, "I'd like for you to print 2,000 copies of this," because he thought there were about 2,000 houses in the little town of Princeton at the time. And the printer said, "Well, by the time I cut the template and get the ink flowing, any of you willing to admit you remember those old printing machines that you didn't just push a button, you had to get the ink going and all that?" And he said, "By the time I do all that," he said, "I can run 10,000 copies as easy and just about as cheap as I can run 2,000. He said, "So let me run 10,000 copies. And the pastor said, "No, there's no sense in wasting time and money. And he said, 2,000 will be enough. So they ran 2,000 copies. And the pastor put one on the door of every house in his little town. He had a few left over. And he never dreamed that that little plan he wrote out would someday be known as God's simple plan of salvation. Probably the most famous tract in the world today. On the Ford Porter printing presses, Ford Porter Tract Ministry printing presses in Princeton, Indiana, they have printed over 612 million copies of this tract. And who knows how many more copies they've printed on other printing presses all around the world. But we do know millions have been saved because there's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. The first 26 years that I was on staff at the First Baptist Church of Hammond, I've been there 50 years now, but the first 26 years I was there, my main duty was to be one of the bus directors at our church. We had three bus directors at the time. And I oversaw 155 bus routes that covered the entire Chicagoland area. And sometimes on a special Sunday, like you're going to have Sack Lunch Sunday have a special day and try to maybe get some extra people to come and so forth. Well, sometimes on what we'd call a big day, we would have as many as 10,000 people ride those 155 bus routes and come to church on Sunday morning. And one of those weekends, one of those special weekends, one of our lady workers by the name of Eileen was up on the north side of Chicago visiting, and she met a little boy named Victorio Robles. He was 8 years of age at the time, and he had just moved to Chicago. He didn't speak any English, and she didn't speak much Spanish, but somehow she got it through to him and got permission from his mother. And Victorio rode the bus that morning, and in our Spanish junior church, he walked the aisle and got saved that morning. And Victorio continued riding the buses until he graduated from high school, and by that time he had been called to preach. So he wanted to go to Hiles Anderson College and be a preacher boy. But back then, Hiles Anderson College didn't have the legal status to accept foreign students, and Victorio didn't have all the legal papers to be in America. And so we helped raise some money, and we got him back down to Mexico, and he enrolled in Bible College in Monterrey, Mexico, where Brother Tommy Ashcraft was the pastor and president at the time. I assume you know of Brother Ashcraft, but he's a well-known missionary there in Mexico, and large college and so forth. And to be honest with you, I kind of lost track of Victorio until just a few years ago. I was in Mexico City. I was preaching for one of our graduates. His name's Kevin Wynn. Kevin Wynn pastors a church in Mexico City that averages about 12,000 on Sunday morning. They run 50 buses a week. In fact, they run them three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I found out while I was there preaching that the bus director for Kevin Wynn for the past 30 years has been Victorio Robles. Victorio Robles has been responsible for more than 3 million people coming to church. And a little over 1 million of those people have walked an aisle in a public service and filled out a decision slip making a profession of faith in Christ. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And you know that's true of that Sunday school class that you teach. That's true of that family that you're rearing for Christ. That's true of those tracts that you pass out at work this week. That's true of those few visitors you bring to church every year. That's true of those few extra dollars you give over and above your tithe and a special offering. That's true of those few hours a month that you come out on the special day and go soul winning with the church. There is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. My former pastor, I mentioned earlier, Dr. Hiles, he grew up in Dallas, Texas, in a very poor neighborhood, the Lisbon neighborhood. It was a very poor neighborhood at the time. And the reason he lived in that neighborhood was because his father was an alcoholic, such a severe alcoholic that he would often go on what we call a binge, and he would lose his job. And every time he lost his job, Brother Hiles would say they'd have to move again. In fact, Brother Hiles said that by the time he was 18 years of age, they had lived in 17 different houses. And somehow, I don't quite get the psyche involved here, but when that little Jackie Boy Hiles, as they called him, was growing up in that poor neighborhood, moving to all those different houses, somehow all those addresses lodged in his brain. And if you've ever listened to any of his sermons, you know that he would often give illustrations about his childhood. And sometimes he'd mention how old he was when a certain thing happened that he's illustrating, using to illustrate a point in a sermon. And sometimes he would not only mention how old he was, but he would mention what the address was where they lived at that particular time. And I have no idea why I got in the habit, but every time he would mention one of those addresses, I'd pull a piece of paper out of my pocket and my pen, and I'd write it down right fast. He not only mentioned eventually over a period of time all 17 of the different houses, he mentioned the address of the grade school he went to, the junior high, the high school. He mentioned the address of the church where he got saved, where he got called to preach, where he was married, where he was ordained. He even mentioned one time the address of the restaurant where he and Mrs. Hiles had their first date. And so I had this big long list of all these addresses, and I got an idea. I thought, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a contest with my 155 bus captains and the 10 or 15 that bring the most visitors. I'm going to take them to Dallas while Brother Hiles is there preaching in a conference, and I'm going to let them hear Brother Hiles preach, and then I'm going to stay the next morning when Brother Hiles flies home to be in our church Wednesday morning. I'll stay down there and show them all these addresses. So I took the list to Brother Hiles. I told him my idea, And he shocked me when he said, "Ray, I'll beat that." He said, "I'll stay down there with you Wednesday morning and I'll show you all those addresses." The only thing that shocked me more was when he got up in church the next Wednesday night and announced that God had given him an idea for a contest. And he looked at me and winked when he said that. But sure enough, we did that tour of his life. And every time we did that tour, one of the places we would stop was at an intersection on Fernwood Avenue and Garza Street. And every time we would stop our bus at that intersection, he'd get out of the bus and he would point to this yellow two-bedroom wood frame house on the northeast corner. And he would say, when I was 12 years of age, we lived in that house right there. And he'd tell us several stories of things that happened when he was a child living in that house. Then we'd walk catty-cornered across the street to the southwest corner, and there was a greenhouse over there. And every time he told the story, he would point back at that house, and he would say, "When we lost that house right there, he would point at a window, and he would say, we rented that room, not that house, that room right there from the Johnson family." And you know, I never heard him tell this part of the story in a sermon, but in this, every time we took this trip, he'd tell this part of the story. He would say, "Now you folks know that everywhere we lived, my entire childhood growing up, my father was an alcoholic, never went to church with us, but my mother always took me to church." And here's the part I never heard him tell anywhere else, but every time he would say, "Except when we lived in that room right there." He said, "While we were living in that room right there, we quit going to church one time for about 3 months." He said, "Because my mother got to the point to where she only owned one dress." And he said, she would wear that same dress every day. And he would point right over there and he would say, "My mother would build a fire right over there and boil a big black pot full of water. And she would get two buckets of boiling water. She would go in that room, pull the window shade down. She'd take that dress off, wash it in one bucket, rinse it in the other, wring it out, hang it up, let it dry while my sister Earlene and me played in the yard. And then she'd put it back on." And he said it got so tattered and faded and worn that she became embarrassed to wear the same dress to church every Sunday, so they quit going. Until Mrs. Johnson figured out why they were not going to church. And Mrs. Johnson owned three dresses. And Mrs. Johnson gave one of her three dresses to Mrs. Hiles. And every time he told the story, he would lean out from that house and he would look down the street on Fernwood Avenue. Three blocks down was the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. And he would say, 2 weeks after Mrs. Johnson gave my mother that hand-me-down dress that she saved for Sunday because it was better than her other dress, little 11-year-old Jackie Boy Hiles got saved on a Sunday night at the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. Can you even imagine the rewards in heaven that Mrs. Johnson, not Jack Hiles, Mrs. Johnson, is going to receive for one dress? Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few.